Remain standing as we turn in our scripture this morning to Matthew chapter 26, the last five verses, verses 16 through verse 20. It is concerning of the resurrection, though it is not a resurrection sermon, as Matthew 1 through 10 we did preach 2 weeks ago, but again, this is part and parcel and the consequences of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen. Lord, again, we do thank you for this day as we celebrate, and Lord, we make an appointed day of resurrection, appointed day of your birth. These are the two great pillars upon which the Church of Jesus Christ stands. And so, Lord, help us as Christians know that though the beginning of the world, Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. And now, as we look at you coming to your disciples, you say, all power is given to you in heaven and earth. A new beginning where men come to God, not in Jerusalem in a temple, but they come to him in spirit and in truth by his word. And men of every kindred, tongue, and nation now have been called. The veil was rent, and Lord, our way into Christ's presence, into God's presence through his Son is made. So help us again remember the joys of salvation through Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the hope that we have in him. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated again this morning as we come to our final passage in Matthew. Hopefully in a couple weeks we'll be beginning starting in the book of Hebrews. But again, as we look at Christ, we see the disciples, as they have forgotten that Christ had said, 3 days and I'll rise again. The women have gone to the tomb to, again, anoint a dead body. And as they go, they find a risen Lord. The women are the first to see Christ. And remember, the first thing they see when they see him is they bow before him and worship his holy name. They bow, and it says that they fell at his feet as though they were holding on to his feet, as Christ is known to them. And now, as the women have gone to tell them that Christ has told them to meet him in Galilee, this is probably 2 or 3 days later now, as it takes a little bit of time to walk from Jerusalem to Galilee, and we see that Christ meets them in a mountain. Now, if you know Matthew, in the process of time, we haven't gone through Matthew all the way through regularly. We've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, and now through the rest of the ending and the resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. We see that Matthew is over and over talking about Christ and his kingdom. He is the king. His kingdom has come, and now he is showing us again the truthfulness of his kingship. Because remember, he came as a man veiled in flesh, the Godhead three. Remember that Christmas song we sing. He was a man, but he was God. And as he was born of Mary, his deity was shielded or veiled. He did not give it up, as some people say. He set it aside. We do see places where he expresses it in his miracles. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of his glorification as they see him there on the mount with Moses and Elijah. And so now they meet him, and I believe that Matthew here continuing his view of Christ, the great one, the great prophet, priest, and king, he wants us to realize that Jesus is the new Moses for his people. He, again, is the one who is greater than Moses, though unlike any of the other prophets, he and Moses are most alike. Because Moses, remember, was the foundation of the priesthood. Though Aaron, his son, was appointed, remember, Moses was the first one to act the part of the priest. He offered sacrifices. He literally went to the mount and there he talked with God. He was a prophet. He's called the king in Jeshurun. And so he sets the example. And so when Moses said, there will come another prophet who is like me, he's not only saying he's like me, but he's like me as I am, prophet, priest, and king. But he's greater than I am. And so now Christ has come, the greater than Moses, the one who is establishing in his new kingdom. And notice it's on a mountain. And remember, Christ's movements, just like Moses, at the mountains that he, again, always going to Mount Sinai two times, and going to the mountain as he dies to see the promised land. Now Christ, as he initiates his ministry, goes to a mountain and there commissions the disciples. And then again, he goes to his first sermon. He preaches it on a mountain as though he's like God giving the law to Moses there at the mountain. And again, in Acts, he's called the lawgiver. But now, as he comes for the final time to talk to his people in person, the resurrected Christ, we see him on the mount, as it were. And I think the question has to be asked, what did Christ look like? We know that he had flesh. He had now an immortal body. He had an incorruptible body. But what was the difference in it? I guess I tend to look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John were seeing a glimpse of Christ, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who they had traveled around with and with his disciples. All of a sudden, he begins to take on a hue or a brightness and a brilliance that separated him from Moses and Elijah and them. And I rather think, in some sense, probably this now becomes a vision that all the disciples, the 11, as they're in the mountain, see of Christ. He is in his resurrected form. He is man and he is God. But now I think in this idea of his transfiguration form, I believe when we see him come back from heaven, we will know it's the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, but there will be a difference. We will see that humanity and deity expressed together that reflects him as God is reflected in Scripture is the light, the brilliance. And I think there will be a sense of that in his person as he comes. And I believe in some sense this was one thing that, how did they know? And I think it brought the question, if you'll notice in that first verse, but he said some doubted. I mean, why would they doubt? And I think it's in some sense because they now see the Lord Jesus Christ. This is at this point is just 11. Maybe when Paul talks of right, 500 persons saw him at one time. Probably on this mount a few days later. But nonetheless, I think they can see now that Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, they see those two things together. No more veil. Jesus doesn't hide his deity in his flesh. He's now both God and man made visible for them as much as a man can see God in the brilliance, something that separates us from God now. And so now, as he comes, some of them doubt. And I think Matthew is pointing out to us that doesn't make one an unbeliever. So many people we feel like, and if you don't have absolute assurance, something's wrong. I must not be a Christian. To doubt is not necessarily a sin. Sometimes it is if it's carried on. Our confession says that again, assurance is not a necessary part of our salvation. These men of the 11, now remember, Peter, James, and John have already probably seen the vision of Christ in his brilliance. Now the other 11, other disciples who are of the 11 that are left, Judas has hanged himself. Some of them, it doesn't tell us how many, have doubted. It's like, can I believe it? It's almost like the closest thing I think of. If somebody gave somebody in our church $1 million, you know, and they gave it to you in cash, you'd keep walking around and picking it up. I can't believe this. And this is the sense. They see Christ. They know it's supposed to be him. But it's like, this is too good to be true. I can't believe what I'm seeing. But now notice what God does in our doubts. Where do we go to get assurance? Christ speaks. When you're in those times of doubt and struggle in your life, where do you go to get strength? God tells us we should go to his word. And so again, now, the first thing that Christ does, and it's after Matthew says, and some disbelieved or some doubted, Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks and gives them the greatest assurance that anyone could ever have. It's the greatest assurance as you and I as Christians can have. As though the world is falling apart, it's the greatest assurance that we have. As Christians, we understand and to some extent the fallenness of man. Why is everything so bad as we look at it today? We see everything in our day and time, unlike any time in America. Everything God writes that He loves is what those that rule over us hate. Openly defying God's law, spitting in the face of God. We should expect that from the unbeliever. Because remember in Genesis 3:15, God says He would put enmity between the two seeds. And that word in the Hebrew, enmity, is the strongest Hebrew word for hatred. It's not talking about just a dislike. It's saying again, there is battle and somebody's going to die. And he's not just going to die, he's going to suffer and die. It's not enough just to bring death. There wants to be this suffering in it. It's a hatred. And you see it from Genesis 3:15 when Cain kills his brother Abel. Why? Because God showed forth His mercy to Abel more than him. He accepted his gift. And Abel, again, is the object of the hatred of the seed of the serpent. God replaced that with Satan. And from that point on, you see nothing but battle and destruction and hatred and fighting and fury between the two seeds. We see all the way through, as God had promised that seed, all the way as it gets to Abraham, before that you see the battles within the land and between the two seeds, and right on. All the way till Christ again, in crushing the head of the serpent on the cross. And now, as He has crushed the serpent's head, what does He say as He comes back? All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He is exalted. He has not been coronated at this point, but in His resurrection, it's like when we elected a president. He's elected. He is the next president. He's in the office in one sense, but He has not stepped into the office officially. But He's still there. And Christ now has been raised from the dead. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And now He's waiting for these 40 days as He remains on earth to be with His apostles, to go back and now take His position at the right hand of God. He's still the King. He's won the battle. He's the victorious one. And so now, in encouragement of His disciples, He says, all power is given unto me. I want to read a little paragraph for you from John Eadie, who is an 1800s Scottish minister, one of the great commentarians on Ephesians and Philippians. He makes this point about the verse we read this morning, Philippians 2:9-11. Remember, he's been exalted, and Paul's there exalting, not necessarily he is exalting the deity of Christ, but his emphasis is on not the deity of Christ, who was always equal to the Father, but on Jesus of Nazareth, the man. And so he makes this point remember the first five, from 5 to 8, deals with the humiliation of Christ. He became a servant and even obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now he writes this about that second part. He's now King of kings and every knee will bow. He says, a higher glory has now been conferred upon him. And his point is Jesus of Nazareth. Not that the infinite luster of the Godhead can be in itself be increased, but a new element is introduced, the human nature of Christ. The nature in which he veiled his glory and stooped to death, and all such a death, has been elevated. Or in other words, he has added a new glory to his original splendor, the glory acquired as the redeemer of our nature, to that originally possessed within the Father ere the world was. His point is, now Jesus Christ of Nazareth has been elevated. He doesn't add to the Trinity, But he adds this element that now Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who became man for us, continues as man, and now in his humanity sits with God, as it were, in council of the Trinity. He is distinctively God, he's distinctively man, in one person with two natures, and yet now he no longer has to hide the glory of his Godhood. Now it comes forth. And that's why I say, did they see the glory that they saw at the Transfiguration? Was that a preamble of the resurrected Christ? I think it is. But now as we see him speaking here, so his first words are to encourage his apostles. And what he is doing now is he is, I don't know if you call it a reinitiation, he's called them in the beginning of his kingdom coming on the earth. Now as he's exalted as the Son of God in flesh, equal to the Father, in flesh now going and being manifest to us forever, he's now initiating his fullness of his kingdom. The King has come. And in that intertestamental period, again, remember Christ in 24 said, the kingdom would pass away, this age would end when the temple was destroyed, but it had already begun in his coming. His kingdom had come, and remember, he comes first to his people. He came to his own. Remember, Christ himself says to his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, you go to the seed of Israel. But there comes that time when the Jews will not receive him, and now the message and his kingdom, as we read in Daniel, will go to every tongue and nation and peoples. The Gentiles will hear, and again, we've seen that all the way from Genesis onward. God has given us that little light. The world is what Christ will come to save. His people from every kindred, tongue, and nation. And so now Christ begins by telling us his power. That same power that he illustrates for them in his words, in his being there as the risen Lord, he says, now all power is given to me, how? In heaven and in earth. And I think that's interesting. I think Matthew is writing to tell us, Jesus is the Creator. In Genesis, he comes and he speaks and says again, and God created the heavens and the earth. The Jews, the Hebrew language does not have a word for universe. But when it says heaven and earth, it's thinking about everything that is created. Therefore, not only the earth and its material, the stars, the heavens, everything is in the heavens, but the angels, the archangels, all his cherubim, everything. We would say God is controlled and has been brought into the world, and he controls the sinfulness of men to praise his name. Remember, evil is an ethical decision. It's not a creation. When I say God is in control of those things, he's created the things that man has taken and misused in an evil way. Just think of it in the sense, when I grew up Baptist, there were two things especially we didn't do. We didn't smoke and we didn't drink, because tobacco was evil and alcohol was evil. Are they evil? God said he made everything good. No, it's man who takes those things and abuses them. Adam and Eve did not sin in the sense because they ate a fruit. They sinned because God said, don't eat that fruit. See, it's an ethical decision, but God controls all things. He ordains all things. And so Christ is elevating himself right there before them as he gives them, gets ready to give them and send them out. He says, all power in heaven and earth. I am in control of everything. I am in control of every atom that I've ever created. You remember, Paul tells us, by Christ, he holds everything together. Now, I'm not a scientist in this. It's a mystery to me as I hear read about atoms. I mean, I understand what they're saying, but I don't understand it all. How does it all work together? But if Christ ceased to be God, every atom would fall apart and everything would disintegrate. It's Christ that holds everything together. He is the glue. And without him, there would be nothing. That's what he's telling his apostles. There is nothing beside me. I am all powerful. There's nothing stronger, powerful than me. I am in control, absolutely. And he's encouraging them now to go forth under his power. And I want to ask the question this morning, because we live in an age which, unless everything falls apart and becomes worse, Christ can't come back. Because they see Christ as coming back to help us escape the world. It's not that we can go and be victorious. It's that it's all falling apart. We can't do anything. We have terms like J. Vernon McGee coined this term, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. His point was, is we just get the few people we can save in this world, because it's all going to be bad, bad, bad. And when Christ comes, it's going to be as bad as it could ever be. And we can only save a few poor souls as though we can do it. See, that's the whole issue. And as we look in history, when the church had a positive view, the church grew. As the church began to see Christ as the escape artist for us, our hope in coming to get us out of the world, and we didn't have to live in the world, like Scofield writes, you can't be a lawyer and be a Christian. The devil owns everything. So you can be a carpenter and make a living, but don't get involved in any kind of governmental things, because that's Satan's domain. Now, you understand why the world is the way it is. The point is, so when Christ says, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, does he telling his disciples, so don't expect to be victorious? Look to me, because I am all powerful, to come and help you get out of the mess when it's at the end. Or is he telling us, because of who I am, you can expect to be victorious because you are my ministers and I'm giving you my power? This is the issue of the resurrection. And so now, as Christ now gives them, he says, now, because of who I am, of the power that I have as God Almighty, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who all judgment has been given to, now you go in my power. And so now he tells them what they are to do. And he gives what is known in history as the Great Commission. Now, I grew up and always was told the commission is three commands. You go, you make disciples, you teach, and you baptize. As each of those, and they're not. In this whole verse, there's but one command, and it's not go into the world. It's not baptize and teach. The command is make disciples. And that word disciple comes from a root word that has the idea of teaching people to be like their teacher. And in history, you didn't go to the university, you know, you didn't go enroll in the University of North Carolina or South Carolina. You enrolled as a student under a teacher. They may be in a university like in England and Harvard, at, you know, their universities in olden times. Or under the philosophers, they were called the peripateto, which meant, the word literally means to walk around. You would go and you would follow Plato or one of the Socrates or one of these, and you would attach yourself to him, and he would become your teacher. You were his disciple because you wanted to know everything he knew and everything he did. So it's sort of like when I was growing up, and every boy that grew up with Mickey Mantle and all those great heroes of sport, you want to do everything like them. I remember standing in the backyard pretending I was Mickey Mantle. I was getting his batting ready. You know, I was his disciple, okay? That's what a disciple is. It's you're becoming like the one who is teaching you. Everything in your life is geared to be like that one, okay? The command here is make disciples. That's the command in the Great Commandment. We're to make disciples, and you'll notice Christ doesn't say, get as many people as you can. You know, just get a couple, you know. Just be happy if you get five or six people to follow. He says, disciple nations. And now, the first thing with my skeptic ideas and my negativism, I say, Lord, how in the world am I going to save a nation? I can't even save one person. I have a hard time convincing somebody, one person. And I can imagine, these were fishermen. These weren't, you know, theologues. You think they're, as they hear this, what they're thinking? Well, Christ has just said, all power is given unto me. He says, you look to me. You remember those that doubt? he speaks to. Look to me. I am the one who's winning the victory, not you. You are my messengers. You just deliver my message. The Holy Spirit has covenanted with me to save my people. And so now, as we come to this great commission, he says, now, because I am all in all, I am. And I think it's interesting when Jesus uses that word, and he says, lo, I am with you. In my verse, in my book, I mean, down in my page this morning, when I quoted that verse, I capitalized the A and the am. Because Jesus says, I am. All through the book of John, Christ seeks saying, I am, I am. Remember at one time he says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. Because he was saying, I'm Jehovah. And so now the command now is not to go, literally, the three participle verbs. Now participles are verbal nouns that reflect back on the major verb. You make disciples. Disciple them once for all. It's the aspect pointed. There's a point in which you make a disciple. Okay? There's a lot of things involved in here, but his making disciples, there's a point in your ministry where the person is considered a disciple. And let me say again, grace always in Scripture precedes knowledge. God saves us by the Holy Spirit making us alive to believe the things of God. His grace gives us salvation, and in giving us salvation, he gives us faith. Remember in Ephesians, grace through faith. Both of those are the gift of God. And so now as you go, he says, now make disciples. That's the verb. That's the command. No question, make disciples. You make people who are just like me. And of course, in the sense of the disciples now, he's saying for us today, as we learn from the disciples through Scripture and what the Scripture tells about Christ, we are to tell others and make them disciples of Christ. And so that's the goal. Now, how do we do that? That's where the participial verbs come in. They are describing and explaining to us how we now make disciples. And actually, there are only two verbs, two participles that you might say are actually to follow in what to do in making disciples, because the going is an assumption that Christ is making. Because remember now, the church is in Jerusalem. Pentecost has not yet come. The Jews who become Christians are not interested in going to the world. They're happy enough to be in the beginning parts of the church in Jerusalem and in Israel. Remember, God literally has to drive them out. After Pentecost, the Jews begin to persecute the Christians. And remember, we open up the book of Acts, and he tells us they're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Antioch to the uttermost parts of the world. And the verb, this participle is, as you are going into the world. And that as you are going is, as you are going and you're going to have to make a living, you're going to settle someplace in your life as you are and as you settle, as a fisherman, as a carpenter, as a tent maker, as Paul, as you set up your life, you are there in that process now to disciple those about you. It's not necessarily going to disciple, but it's as you are going. No matter where you are, you are a disciple of Christ, and therefore as a disciple of Christ, you are to disciple those about you as you're living wherever you live in the world, as you're going. Now, the other two participles are going to describe what discipleship is. And if you'll notice in verse 19, he says, as you are going, teach. There's the verb, the command, teach. Literally the word is disciple. Disciple all nations. Now, the first thing appointing is here of the discipling, and I would say both these things, baptizing and teaching, are together. There's no and that joins do this and that. It's just both of those. One is the same as the other. But he says, first of all, how do we make them disciples? Notice the first thing is an external thing. It doesn't say anything here about faith. It doesn't say anything about that. They've heard the gospel. And here again, we're assuming once the gospel is preached, God's Spirit has called someone. The Philippian jailer, how much did he know? See, I mean, you had people like Lydia, who was a godly woman. How about Cornelius? Notice that God tells Peter to go and talk to him and tell him about Christ and the resurrection. He doesn't go and explain the whole of the Old Testament and who Christ is and what justification is saying. He doesn't explain those things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes them out and he baptizes them. Okay, this is the aspect of baptism and what it means. Now remember, baptism is identifying with God. Identifying with Christ as one who is a follower and trust Christ, God who saves by faith. It's God's sign, it's not our sign. There is an aspect of testimony within baptism, that's true. But it is God's sign to us that He is the God who saves by faith. And that all the promises that He makes to us in His Word are yea and nay, and they belong to those who receive them by faith. Even though you have been baptized by water, that does not save you. Demas has forsaken me. Judas has betrayed me. Just because a person was circumcised, that didn't mean he was faithful. That meant he has grown up in a family who has been discipled by God, and therefore his children are discipled by him. As Presbyterians, we believe we baptize our children. And my children in baptism, because I am a disciple of Christ, they are disciples of Christ. Now, when they get to a point in age, they have God's promise marked out in them that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I save by faith. These are my promises. This is my covenant to you. Believe. And those who receive the outward sign do not necessarily believe. They have something that the world doesn't. They have the open, objective promise of God. It's been, as it were, stamped upon them in their baptism. But they must receive these things by faith. Remember in the Old Testament, how many? There was always the remnant within Israel. It wasn't the majority who come out and they received God's promise. The majority received the sign of salvation, the sign of God's regeneration, the sign of God's promise of salvation and blessing, but do not believe it. What made Jacob and Esau different? Okay, and so again, as Christ says, we go out and make disciples. The first aspect of that in their discipling is that when a person is baptized, he's marked out and brought into what we call the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like a child or adult who was circumcised in Israel. That, as it were, made him an outward citizen of Israel, the people of God. He was one with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all those that followed. That did not guarantee that he was truly born again. That's a work of the Holy Spirit of God. But the remnant were those who truly applied God's words to him and believed in him. And so again, as we mark out the disciples, it is as though we baptize them, and they, by their baptism, are not declaring their faith necessarily. They are declaring that they are part of the visible body. They have the promises of God to them, and now they are going to be raised and learn of Christ. So, when I had children, here again, I was Baptist. I always wondered, where are they? I was always taught by Presbyterians that baptism replaced circumcision. I didn't see it operating that way in a lot of ways, but the point is, they did have a promise. Their children were different than me. I actually saw these things worked out. And we were in the Alliance Church, and my dad was one of the elders, actually a deacon. The deacons were elders in that church. And I remember one of my friends was in all kind of trouble. He was 13 years old. He got in some pretty bad trouble for what I can remember at that day in the 1950s. But anyhow, I remember my dad coming and saying, "We can't do anything to him. His parents brought him. They wanted him to the church to do something. He was saying, we can scold him and we can tell him, but he's not a member of the church. He has no place here. I've actually gone through that in reform circles. You know? And so there is an objective difference between a truly unbelieving child who's not received God's baptism and been brought into the visible body and the child who has. They may both be going to hell, but this one has the visible promises that brought him. We promise to raise him up in the nurture and the admonition of Christ. We promise to disciple him. He's a disciple from birth now. He says, here's what we do. In their baptism, they're brought in and marked out. They receive the identification with God's people. They are under all the disciplines. Doesn't matter how old you are in the church, if you've been baptized, you are under the rulership of the elders. Therefore, if you're 3 years old or 13 or 50, there's an oversight that we have. You can come to the church, or your parents can say, you know, talk to our daughter. We're having our son. We're having problems. Help us. And we can give them God's word. And say, here's what God says, you know. And so now, that's the first part. In other words, notice that they are baptized in one name. Jehovah's Witnesses can't abide by this passage. That's why they're pagans. They are Arians. They are heresy. Okay, that was the arch heresy of the church at that time in history. Baptizing them in the one name, Jehovah. That's the one name of Christ. That's the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jehovah I Am. That is God's name. That is the privilege that Christians have to call him by name. That's why you hear me when we're reading in the Old Testament in particular, and you see Jehovah spelled in all capitals. That's God's name. See, the Jews would not take the name of God upon themselves. For me, God calls us by his name. He gives us his name to use. But it's only those who know and obey him can call him by his name. If you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel especially in Ezekiel, there's a couple chapters there, you will never see the Lord using his name Jehovah, capital, all capital. It will be small letter, L-O-R-D. Lord, again, Adonai, I'm your king. I'm your ruler. That's the input of that. In Isaiah, when he gives, Isaiah's talking to them and promising them the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, he says, do you weary my Lord, Jehovah? He says, you weary your Lord, and he uses the capital L with small letters. Do you, because in essence, he's pointing out, you don't even call God by his name. You don't have the privilege because you don't believe. When we pray, our Father, which is in heaven, only believers can pray that. And so now he says, we baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the one name. That shows forth their separation unto God, that God in his word is the one they identify with, and we are disciplining that person in Christ, in the scripture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is given by God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it's men who were moved by the Holy Spirit who write it. It's God's Word. It's absolute. Everything He says we are to accept. And therefore, our discipline comes by being marked out. And now, the second participle there is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have said. Now, there's a movement, and again, the biggest movement in the church and since 1850 has been what is known as dispensationalists. Pretty much everybody in our church has been raised in that ilk. Whether you're Presbyterian or Presbyterian, it infected everything. We're not under law, we're under grace. See, we have a New Testament and Old Testament. The Old Testament's old and it's never needed. We have only the New Testament, and then many of them parcel it out. We only have the New Testament after the resurrection. And so you have these ideas. I'm not under law, I'm under grace, so I can do anything. Scofield even said the Ten Commandments were dead, okay? And many of them do. That's the way we live today anyhow. The point is they see the Great Commission, because it is after the resurrection, and they would say, how do we disciple the nations. Well, we make this disciple, and he makes another disciple, and he makes another disciple, and that's how it goes. That's all you have to do. You're just making individual disciples. But they never give any definition to it. No, that's not what Christ is saying. You disciple nations and peoples. You disciple them by baptizing them. And as they are baptized, now they are the disciples openly of Christ. And you teach them. What do you teach them? You teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, let's ask the question. What did Christ command, and when did he command it? He commanded it to them at this point. You teach them to teach everything I've taught you. But Christ taught them that in the Old Testament. And what does Christ say about the Old Testament? Turn over to Luke chapter 24 with me just a minute. This is the road to Emmaus. Remember, there were two disciples. These are not apostles. One of them goes by the name of Cephas. And remember, as they're walking along, Christ is taught walking along. They haven't recognized him. God has not allowed them to recognize who Christ is at this point. And then Christ pretends he's going on, and they, you know, ask him to dinner, but they talk among themselves and say, didn't our hearts burn while he was talking about us? But now notice in verse 27, and this is Jesus Christ talking to these men in about the day he rose from the dead, coming back from Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures concerning himself. Is that part of what we ought to be teaching? Christ says, all things that I've taught you. What does he say? How does he say to the apostles, you learn of me? The Old Testament. As a matter of fact, as Christ is talking, this is the only scripture that they have. Until around AD 58, the New Testament was not complete. Or 68. So in Paul's writing and talking about scripture, generally he's talking back mostly about the Old Testament. It's Paul who says that the Old Testament, the law of Moses, was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And so now, not only does Christ hear, now over in verse 44, he even becomes more specific as Christ speaks to him. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, which means that you're to learn and to teach others to know. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. That means every part of the Old Testament is covered when Christ says, these teach of me. And remember, when we were going through the book of Exodus, how much do we learn about Christ? I mean, you really need to study the makeup of the ceremonial aspect of the law to learn of Christ. Christ says, I come to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. And I think his emphasis not only is in the moral law, but in the Old Testament ceremonial. That's the law that that Paul so often says is ended. We're no longer under the ceremonial law in the sense that we keep those things. But Christ says he fulfills them. He does not abrogate them. He does not destroy them. So what am I saying? Do we still sacrifice? No, but do you have a sacrifice? See, everything that the ceremonial law says is fulfilled in Christ, but it's not done away. In other words, we don't need animal sacrifice anymore, but we do need a sacrifice. We don't need a Levitical priest, but we do need Christ the high priest. We don't need a temple, but we do have Christ the temple. He's fulfilled them, and everything they spoke of is continuing. The meanings that they have, their types and the figures, and all the things they promised. Our salvation is pictured in every one of those things, and it is fulfilled in Christ. And so when we go back there, and Christ is talking back to them about how the Old Testament spoke of him, we learn so much in studying those things about what the Christ of the New Testament is. He is the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. And so as we're teaching them to keep the law. Did Christ ever sin? And I'm talking about the moral law of God. You notice the ceremonial law was a sin not to do certain things, but it was not a moral code for salvation. It was a code to show them that their salvation was in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come who was the seed of the woman, who was the seed of Abraham, who would come to bring salvation to his people. But when he came, he was the one lamb. And so this is what we teach people about in discipling them. And so as we apply this, Christ is saying, this is what you're to do. And we find in our history, as Christ gave the power, that before the 5th century, the Roman Empire, which was the world government at the time, was conquered. Actually, even closer, at the time of Constantine, who was the emperor of the world at that time that we knew, the civilized world for the most part, he sits in on the Council of Nicaea, which establishes the Trinitarian view of Christ and God as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit against Arius, the great Jehovah's Witness, the great Muslim. So they accept Jesus as a prophet. They only have one God, but they claim the Scripture. The point is, again, Christ says, you go out and make disciples in their baptism. Again, he doesn't, just because we have conquered the world as far as the church, that doesn't mean everything's clean and perfect and the church is established and all doctrines are formed. It's forming throughout history. God, again, is progressively bringing more and more knowledge to us from the Scripture, not new knowledge. And he establishes, and that's what we're teaching. That's discipling. If you listen to Rush Limbaugh, most of us at some time, he has a saying. He says, you know, he says, you join his university, there are no diplomas, no degrees, because you are always learning. That he probably got that out of Scripture. If you're a disciple, you are always a disciple. And if you are a believer, you are a disciple, and you are to be discipling. Missionaries aren't special people because they go to take the gospel to a new nation. They're special because they go to a place that doesn't have the gospel. But wherever we are to be disciples. If you are a parent and you're not discipling your children and you are a believer, you are sinning. Your children are your missionary field to a point. You're to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have someone living with you, again, people don't understand, you know, you take in an orphan or you have somebody in your family has a breakup and you take their children and they live. What's your obligation to them? Well, that's their mother and father. They're living under your roof. You are responsible. You are the disciple them. I don't care how old they are. Remember when they came into Israel, Paul, God told Abraham, you circumcise every male that's under your house, either bought with your money. Yes, he had slaves. Or born in your house. Ishmael was circumcised, though he was a son of Abraham, but not of Sarah. All his slaves were circumcised, and it didn't matter how old they were. They didn't have to come forward and say, well, I believe in Jehovah, the God of Israel, Abraham. You know, they didn't make any kind of outward commitment. Abraham said, you belong to me. What I own belongs to God. Therefore, I'm marking you out as belonging to my God. And it goes so far as Paul says, if you have an unbelieving husband and a believing wife, he says the husband is sanctified. That's the word saint. And here again, that's one of those areas I have to kind of say, "Where I don't know, Lord. I have to work on that. I need some help to understand completely. He's called a saint. He's called what those who belong to the church are called because of her faith. That doesn't mean he's going to be saved. But it means that as God loves this believer, and she has no power to make her husband be baptized. God still looks at him in a special way. He's living with someone who does know Christ, who is a disciple of Christ. And in that sense, he gains a blessing in disguise for him that he's there. You know. And so again, as we disciple, how do we do that? We teach. We baptize. Not everybody's going to be baptized. But it tells us something too. The church is a corporate body. You'll notice in the Scripture, you'll never hear, go out and make individual baptisms or make individual Christians. It's always looking to the bigger picture. When Paul is preaching and the jailer is saved, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in a special way. Because he's there and he's speaking to this individual. Cornelius, God says, go down to Cornelius. Now think about it. Cornelius' house is baptized. The jailer's household is baptized. And just remember, just from history, they generally had more than one or two children. They generally had a good number of children. Probably, if they had slaves, they would be baptized. A Roman centurion could probably have slaves. I mean, so you don't see the emphasis on, let's get this jailer saved. It's, we called him and his family. It doesn't say his family believed. It says he believed and his household was baptized. He's saying, what belongs to me belongs to my God. Therefore, my household belongs to God. That's what we're saying in baptism, period. That's why we as Presbyterians baptize our infants. Because they belong to God, whether they can believe or not. Because grace comes to them before they know anything. Even to the believer, an adult person, grace must first come before he can believe. And therefore, grace, and that's why we preach openly to the gospel. We do not know who will hear and who will believe. We don't know who the elect are. We just need to be consistent as messengers. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are disciples of Christ, and we have been commanded to be disciples and to disciple the world. That's our hope. We see how bad it is. The Puritans, I'm told, as you read some of their stuff, they used to say, you know, they would go out and look at a situation like in England. I forgot who it was, but he was saying, I see there's the red light district over here. There's drunkenness here. It looks like the Lord's about ready to do a miracle. That's the spirit that they had. Do we go out expecting God to do something? Are we going out thinking, well, I don't have any effect? You know, what can I do? You can't do a thing. You can only obey God. You have to be a disciple where you are. And again, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to go preach. You live the life, says Peter, and people are going to ask you of the hope that is in you. And he says, be ready to give an answer. That's what discipling should bring you to. You can give an answer. Now, again, there's a difference between a testimony and an answer, okay? The word answer means defense. It was used in the law, it was used of the lawyer who would defend a client. He's giving an answer of what happened, okay? You give an answer of what the Bible means. Now, again, sometimes it calls on, there is a mixture of testimony and what God says. But if you're depending, and again, in my life, it was always just telling what God's done for you. Well, the Mormon comes and says, you know, I've got a burning in my soul. He's got an experience. You know, the Muslim comes and says, hey, we have fun. You know, we're the only ones and we make sure we are. There are no others. I mean, everybody's got a testimony. And you can talk about your testimony versus somebody else, you know. But what do you believe? What do you believe? And that what you believe shows and tells how you live, shows out in your life. And there is, again, in teaching, and what is the cry today? I don't know how many times I've heard people just talking about churches and have them say, you know, we don't get into doctrine. We don't like doctrine because doctrine divides people. What does teaching mean? The word the disciple comes to be taught. What do we learn? What do we teach? We teach, we don't talk about teaching. That's the redundancy of the argument. God's whole word is a compilation of thought, of sentences, of statements, of fact and history, of what God does and what we are to believe. For you to believe what God says, there is basis and absolute. The Apostles' Creed, notice it's historical. We believe in the creation. We believe in Jesus of Nazareth. We believe that he was crucified, dead, and buried. He arose. Those are historical facts. A Christian believes those historical facts. He trusts in the God of the resurrection. And he trusts in the God of the Scripture. And therefore, his whole life is dictated. His teaching and his life. We say his doctrine and his ethics are all guided by God's word. And living as God has taught him to live out of his word, he now provokes the world to ask the question, why do you live the way you do? Okay, that's what God said. Is that we talk about Christmas, or Easter, Our hope is in the Christ who has been raised from the dead. In his resurrection, he has come forth now. When we see Christ, it says we will be like him. It means we'll be like him in our flesh. We will have that immortal body, that incorruptible body, and will we have the glow of a Christian? We won't have the deity, Christ, but that's the whole point. We have a God who has become man to show that man is made in God's image, therefore he has value. And if you look at the world, one of the things that they all have is guilt. Because God says, I've written my name on their heart. I've written my law on their heart. Every man knows he's guilty. So we could start there. You know, what are you afraid of? Show forth that we do have fear. But we have no condemnation to look forward to. God has covered our sin. That's where the law has no effect on us. The judgment of the law has been paid in Jesus Christ. The same law that Jesus Christ kept for us, applied to us, is the same law that every man that's ever been created in Adam will be judged by. But ours has already passed. And Christ has raised to guarantee and show forth that if what God has said is true, you are justified, and now we await the resurrection where we will be like Christ when we see him. That's our great hope. No other religion has that hope. No other person has that hope. If it's not in the Bible, which God teaches us is his word, the promises are yea and nay. And God says, how do we know that? All power is given to me in heaven and earth. That's the Christ that we worship. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank you for this word. When we doubt, we struggle. Some of us are negative. Some of us are positive by nature. Some of us are doubters by nature. Some of us struggle with assurance. Some of us struggle with sin. Some of us struggle when we look about us and we see all the things that are happening in our families, in the community, in the world. Lord, help us to know that as Christians, it's not a cliche. All things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Those that are Christians are called according to his purpose. Therefore, no matter how bad it is, what the issue is, it's working to our completion in sanctification and in salvation when you come or when we die. And therefore, all of our life has meaning. And therefore, Lord, we are to live for you because we love you, because you have first loved us. You have saved us and given us your Holy Spirit to make us alive to believe those things. And when we do doubt, Lord, as the one man prayed, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to be ashamed of Christ, and help us, Lord, to be causing men and be ready to give an answer of the hope that's in us. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen.